Before we talk about these myths regarding baptism, let's get it straight on baptism to begin with. What is it? What does Scripture teach regarding baptism?
Well, the word baptism is one of those that we just take over from Greek, basically, into English. The Greek verb is baptizo, which means I baptize. To baptize is to apply water for the purpose of washing. When Jesus gave the command at the end of the book of Matthew, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, none of the disciples had to ask him, well, what do you mean baptize? Baptize was to apply water for the purpose of washing. It was a fairly common word and not necessarily a sacred word. For example, the book of Mark reports that when the Pharisees would come from the marketplace, they would wash things before they would eat, and they would observe traditions such as the washing. And the word there is the baptizoing, the baptizing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. That, by the way, is a clue to the fact that in baptism, as Jesus instituted it, using this word, we don't have to observe any particular form of applying the water. These big stone jars that the Pharisees washed were not going to be immersed in a tank, bigger tank still, of water. It would just not be a practical way. You'd use a cloth or a sponge or something like that. So baptism is to apply water for the purpose of washing. But Jesus goes even further than that, of course, at the end of Matthew. He says that this baptism should be done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the one triune God. And thereby he is combining water and the Word. And if you want a kind of a shorthand definition of baptism, Christian baptism, that's what it is, water and the Word. But specifically, Jesus gives us the Word in the form of the name of God himself. God's name is a power in Scripture. And so when God puts his name on us, he is putting a very strong claim on us. So that's basically what baptism is, water and the Word.
You've used that phrase several times, water and the Word, and it keeps on ringing in my head. And as I page through my Bible, I think I'm finding a place here in Ephesians chapter 5 where that phrase comes up in a very significant way. And I'd like to read it to you and tell me if this is a reference to baptism. It's talking about husbands, love your wives. This is that familiar passage where Paul is talking about husbands and wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. And here's the key phrase I'm thinking about. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Is he talking about baptism there?
I can't imagine what else he would be talking about. Similarly, when he writes to Titus that God saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. That too refers to baptism. Or when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again of water and the Spirit. That too is a reference to baptism. And we'll have a chance to talk about all these references in due course. But yeah, once you start kind of looking for these sorts of references, it's amazing how much the New Testament has to say about baptism.
No, you made one other point that I want to clear out before we go on, and that is, you said something about immersion versus sprinkling. You didn't use those terms.
Mm-hmm.
But it is often said that the term baptizo in Greek, baptizo, I baptize, refers only to the plunging into water or, as we would say today, immersion. Are you saying that it's really a more general term, like we use wash?
Yeah. Well, not in Mark 7 it didn't. Not with these big stone jars. You weren't going to immerse them in water to cleanse them. You'd find some other way to apply water to them with a sponge, as I said, or a cloth, but you weren't going to immerse them just because it would be impractical to do that.
So the amount of water in Christian baptism, or the way in which it is applied, is neither here nor there.
Yeah, that's not the point. One of my seminary professors did a little study just for his own curiosity's sake. You know, on Pentecost, Acts 2 tells us that 3,000 people were baptized. Well, where were you going to get enough water to immerse 3,000 people in one day in Jerusalem? And he came to the conclusion that there just wasn't that kind of water supply available at that time of the year.
So in other words, they weren't running down to the Jordan, which would have been a good day and a half away.
Yeah, that's right. No, they did this all in one day. They baptized 3,000 people in one day.
Okay, let's start with the first myth, and I'm sure we'll return to some of these things, Ken. The first myth regarding baptism that I'd like you to deal with is that baptism is a symbolic act, and only a symbolic act. Going back to Holy Scripture, another long passage that seems to make reference to baptism is in the first half of Romans chapter 6. Does that passage, and I hope that you would share it with us, does that bear upon this myth?
Well, it certainly bears upon the myth, and it really puts the myth right where it should be, and that is under the table. Romans 6 is about realities. It talks about us being united by baptism with Christ in his death and resurrection. It says in verse 4, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Paul's talking the language of reality here. He's basing the certainty of the resurrection of Christians on the fact that they have been united with Christ in his resurrection through baptism. The fact that he was buried, and that that's a word that's even used here, as opposed to simply saying that he died, makes the point all the more that he was really dead. You don't bury a person who's still got signs of life. And just as sure as Christ was really dead and buried, we have been buried with him in baptism. One of the church fathers, Cyril of Jerusalem, said, "Oh, strange and inconceivable thing, we did not really die, we were not really buried, while our salvation is in reality. The reality of what happens to us in baptism goes beyond anything that we can see or experience with our senses." What Paul's doing in Romans 6 is talking about something that is hardly symbolical.
So. When he uses those terms, just as, he is making a direct comparison between the real death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the real death, burial, and resurrection that God affects in us through baptism, uniting us to the real death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus.
That's right. And he expects that this is going to have real impact on the daily lives of Christians. The whole chapter starts off by saying, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, Paul has just gotten finished talking about the tremendous grace of God in Christ. And he knows that there's going to be somebody out there who thinks, this is just cheap grace. This is just a license to sin. So he says, no, by no means we're not going to continue in sin that grace may abound. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And then he writes a little later in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Again, this is hardly a symbolic act. Paul is expecting that there is going to be real ethical consequences of this baptism that come forth in our lives. In verse 11, sort of looking back over everything he said in chapter 6 up to that point, he says, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, because that's what you are. You are, on account of your baptism, dead to sin. Therefore, verse 12, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. In other words, be what you are. For the first 11 verses of chapter 6, Paul tells us what God has made us. All the verbs are in the indicative. They are a description of what God has done in baptism. He gives the first command, then, in verse 12. And it's on the basis of what God has already done, as described in the first 11 verses. And then, finally, verse 14, he says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Again, coming back to the accomplished fact of our salvation, we are not under the law. And so therefore, we want to do exactly what God would have us do. And this is all brought home to us in baptism.
You've mentioned the Christian life. Does this passage we're dealing with here in Romans chapter 6, the first half, does it have anything else to tell us about the Christian life?
Well, it tells us something that's very valuable as we face the end of the Christian life in this world. It gives us comfort in the face of death. Verse 8, "For if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin, the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." What a tremendous comfort for a Christian who is approaching death, knowing that Christ is beyond the scope of death's power. It has no dominion over him. And we have been united with him, this Savior, in his death and resurrection.
Is this passage unique in describing baptism in these death and resurrection terms?
It's probably the longest one that goes into those terms, but it's hardly the only one. In the second chapter of Colossians, Paul has a very similar section. He says, "In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands," baptism kind of corresponding to circumcision in the Old Testament, "by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith from the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, by having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And again, the point of delivery, the point of contact for us with all these things that Christ has done is given here as our being united with him in death and resurrection through baptism.
Let's get something straight, because I think maybe we've assumed it in our conversation to this point, Ken, without explicitly answering this question. If baptism is man's work, a work of man that God has given us to do in obedience, as an ordinance, in other words, then it's hard to see it as anything other than symbolical, because man cannot affect the kind of things you've been describing here from these passages. I would conclude, therefore, that baptism, at least as we've described it so far, cannot be man's work. It must be God's. Only God can do the kind of things that you've been talking about.
Yeah, exactly. When Christ gives the church the commission to go and make disciples, this is taking people out of their dead condition of being hostile to God and blind and lost in their trespasses and sins, and making them alive to God. And again, he says, you do it by baptizing them. This is the work of God, to make alive, not to kill. So, yeah, I think it's a very important point. To be baptized in God's name is not to be baptized by a mere man, but God himself. When I do a baptism, as I did just this past Sunday in church, I simply pour the water, but it is God who brings about the new life and new birth that baptism promises.